See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a rod out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Well, I don't know about you, but I really disliked history at school. I really disliked it. I think it was probably something to do with the teacher and some of the stuff that we were studying. I wanted to do British history, and much to my wife's angst that I should dislike it, we were doing Latin American history, and I had no interest at all in it at the time, and it completely switched me off. And yet, as an adult, I've increasingly found myself intrigued by what happened in the past and how it's led to where we are now. I was reading an article recently on the BBC about American plans in the 1970s to mine the deep sea, and great excitement about how they were going to get these minerals and metals and things out of the deepest parts of the Pacific Ocean, and huge projects and plans, and they got Howard Hughes, the great multi-millionaire, and built huge ships to go and mine the deep sea. And actually, it was all one big cover to try and recover a sunken, lost Russian nuclear sub. And they spent billions and billions doing it. Where the past has led to where we are now is just intriguing to look at. As we delve into Isaiah this morning, we're looking back at the past to see where we are now. Over these last few months, we've been doing exactly that, going through what Isaiah said and his situation some 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And if you've been with us, you'll know, but if you haven't, let me tell you that Isaiah is preaching into the most difficult of situations. He's preaching in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that great city of the people of God in the Old Testament, with a great temple in the middle they're still going through the daily sacrifices and so on all the time. The great city where people were, just by living there, bound to hear about God, weren't they? And bound to be people who love God and know God and relate to God, so you'd think. But the vast majority of the people that were listening to Isaiah couldn't be bothered. They were just going through the motions, ticking the boxes, worshipping anything but the living God. And time and again, I've said they were kind of walking past Isaiah, preaching to them first God's mercy and then God's judgment, and then what was going to happen, what could happen, what has happened, what's the situation that they're in, speaking into the real lives of their situation. And the vast majority of people, as he's telling them what God says, are walking past and going, blah, 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 that old preacher's just going off again. Well, of course, what he was saying was coming true. There was the siege of the Assyrians, and about 100 years after he finished preaching, the Babylonians would come and take God's people away from Jerusalem, and just a handful would come back. But of all those that were listening, and the vast majority weren't, of those that were listening, they were desperate for hope. How is God going to give us hope in the midst of judgment? How is God going to solve the problem of keeping his promises to bless the world through us if these terrible things are going to happen? How can I trust God? What is his plan? That's the question being asked. And though we're not 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the question of how we can trust God and take him seriously and rely on his promise is still a big one for us, isn't it? Well, right in the middle of all of this preaching comes hope. And it comes in the form of God's promise of sending a rescuer, a servant. And we've seen these last couple of months that the servant appears in songs as we work through Isaiah's preaching. Isaiah kind of stops and in the middle of what he's saying says, actually, the servant's going to say this. And he kind of goes off on a long poem. Or the servant's going to say that and he goes off on a long poem. And here this morning we're in chapter 52 and in the very last of those servant songs in which Isaiah describes how the servant rescuer does his rescuing. That is, how he makes it possible for people to come back into relationship with God. And actually how God's servant, how God's plan works out is just a huge eye-opener and a massive surprise. The song starts in verse 13 of chapter 52, exactly the same way. This, the last song, it starts exactly the same way as the first song had back in chapter 52. And it's a poem. He says, see or behold. In other words, come on everyone, pay attention. This is a poem which draws attention to the Lord's servant. And you're going to see from the first line that it's got a whole lot of stuff that you'd expect from a servant rescuer that God has sent. Just like those pictures of the Queen and the President of the US. You'd expect great pomp and ceremony to go with this, the last servant song, and how the servant's going to do his rescue, how he's going to do this rescuing. In fact, there are three great descriptions in verse 13, which we're going to see very quickly will lead us to a great expectation. And then we are going to be, and this is the first point, shockingly appalled. Just shockingly appalled. Look at verse 13 with me and you'll see. Remember, this is the culmination of all of God's promises to send a rescuer, to bring his people back into relationship with him. And he starts this way. He says, see, look, pay attention, everyone. My servant, this one I've been promising all the way through, says Isaiah, this servant will act wisely. Which in this case doesn't just mean he's going to be all wise and sage, but actually that he's going to be really successful. His wisdom will lead to great success. My servant will act wisely. He's going to be a great success. And then it says he's going to be raised up, literally raised high. The sort of thing that gets you noticed. You know, on a football field, when the goal scorer manages to belt it in, and everyone's so thrilled, they grab him and they chuck him on their shoulders, and they kind of dance around with him. It's that kind of, that's what being raised up. This guy's going to be a great success. He's going to be thrown on our shoulders, raised high. And he's going to be highly exalted. Not just he'll be lifted up, but people are going to pour praise on him, make a great fuss about him, celebrate him. Greet one another in his name. This great servant of God, this rescuer is going to be a success. He's going to be triumphant. He's going to be praised. Everyone, look and see, literally, look to take notice of this, verse 13. It's all very exciting. And by the end of that, you kind of are ready for a fireworks show, aren't you? This is the kind of thing that looks like the Queen's inauguration, actually. Or this is the kind of thing that looks like, coronation or a President's inauguration. This is the kind of thing that's going to be a full-on bands and armies and a royal pageant. That's what you expect to come next. But that isn't what happens next. He's going to be a success, acting wisely. He's going to be raised up and highly exalted. But verses 13 to 15 are an introduction. They're an overview, and it's totally unexpected. Because with that kind of expectation, what happens next is stunning, shocking, horrible. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, verse 14, so will he sprinkle many nations and kings will shut their mouths because of him. How do those two sentences work together? I've read the beginning of each of the first of the next two verses. In other words, this wise success, this lifting up and high exaltation, this praise, this chucking him on our shoulders and greeting one another in his name, is not going to be achieved through the normal means of celebrity. This servant rescuer isn't going to be on Big Brother. He's not going to be on Get Me Out of the Jungle or whatever we're now calling it. This isn't a politician winning an election, and this isn't an apprentice winning millions from Alan Sugar or anybody else. Now, God's servant's success will be achieved through, verse 14, appalling, sickening suffering. Now, we know, of course, that he's talking about the Lord Jesus dying on a cross. But whatever is in your mind's eye, let me tell you now, Hollywood just can't capture what's described in verse 14. In fact, he says, it is so appalling that what he goes through will be, verse 14 actually means people will wonder if what's left is even human. If you read verse 14 again, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, I don't know about you, but my picture of the crucifixion doesn't look like that in my head. But that's what Isaiah says will happen. This individual will be so beaten up and smashed that by the end of it, you'll wonder if it's a human that you're burying. But just as many people will be appalled, so, verse 14, many will benefit, verse 15. You see, he will achieve success through unspeakable suffering, yes. And in so doing, verse 15, so sprinkle many nations. I know there's an alternative translation there at the bottom, but let's stick with the one that's there, because actually it's the clearest. Just like cleansing from uncleanness in Numbers 19, or better still, the promise to make a new people in Ezekiel 36. Just flick over in your Bible, will you, to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's only a few pages over. Page 609, actually. Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. This is the promise of hope that Ezekiel brings to people who are in exile in Babylon. And he says, verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. This rescuer in Isaiah chapter 52 will sprinkle many nations in that sense. People from all over will be touched by what he has done. And the result will be, look at verse 15 again of our passage, that kings will shut their mouths because of him. Now you need to get the context of that. Isaiah is preaching 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Here is, Rome is not really a big force at this point. But pagan Roman emperors exist. It's just, the empire isn't very big. Alexander the Great has kind of finishing his work. He's about to kind of kick off. And the Greek Empire and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And they're all worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the sea and monsters and all sorts. These are pagan people, okay? They worship anything but the living God of the Bible. Our ancestors in this country were running around daubed in blue, sacrificing their children. And Isaiah says, because of this one, kings all over the world will shut their mouths, be dumbfounded because of him, because of how he has achieved his rescue. They won't even necessarily hear it. They'll be speechless. They may not have heard what was said about him or paid attention to the detail, but they will see what he's done, and the result will be that they were speechless. Look at verse 15. What they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. What does that mean? That they'll see people's lives changed, presumably. They will see history moved by him. Do you know, if you're anything like me, when you read this famous bit of Isaiah, as I guess most of us will have done lots of times before, I've got a confession to make, and that is I tend to skip this bit a bit, just rush through it, verses 13 to 15. I want to get on to the main action in chapter 53, but if we do that, then we're missing the summary. And the summary says, verses 13 to 15, the summary says, what the Lord has done here has changed history. It has silenced rulers. Our queen, when she became queen, was coronated in his name. Now, whatever you think about that, that is a statement of fact. Do you know, if you or I ever start to get the idea that Jesus is ever just a swear word or just a legend of history or just a quaint figure only for kids, then we need to read again this servant song, because when we're confronted with Jesus, the powerful people who think they rule our world are left speechless. And so should we be. But then this is an almost unbelievable message, isn't it? So Isaiah asks in the next bit of the poem, well, who's going to believe it? That's the next bit. Who would believe it? Pick up verse 1 with me of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, the idea that the arm of the Lord, as verse 1 calls it, which we've seen before, means the strength of the Lord, the arm of the Lord should be revealed in this way, it's just surely ridiculous, isn't it? Earlier on in Isaiah chapter 51, we heard that the arm of the Lord cut to pieces Rahab, meaning Egypt. Okay, and we know that he did that in the Exodus, as God's people came out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land. There were great big things happened, and you know, there was the plague of darkness and the plague on the firstborn. There was a parting of the Red Sea. That's the kind of thing the arm of God does. That's the kind of thing that you use the strength of God for. Or earlier in chapter 52, we read, the Lord will lay bare his holy arms, like he rolled up his sleeves, in the sight of all the nations, and everyone will fear, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. You expect, at this point, the arm of the Lord to be a great big thing. And we're expecting to see something massive. But what does the arm of the Lord do? He sends a rescuer, verse 2, that's like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. It's not even pretty, not even good looking, no beauty or majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance that we should desire. But you know, this again is where Hollywood fails. Because in Hollywood, whoever plays Jesus is a normally quite good looking chap, isn't he? Don't you think? If it's a good-looking chap, then they've miscast it. Remember how in Matthew chapter 13, the people of Nazareth, talking about Jesus, said, wife we listening to? He's the carpenter's son. Well, actually, they and we are expecting, on the basis of Isaiah, a Superman, some kind of grand divine being, a Goliath with massive muscles and the trappings of a Marvel comic storyline. He should look like Thor, shouldn't he? Or something like that. And what did God send us in his power and strength? A delicate shoot, a tender shoot, a delicate flower, a very plain looking man, verse 2. But more than that, a man of sorrows, for whom suffering apparently was a normal experience. How about that? Doesn't sound like much of a rescuer, does it? Someone, actually, I want to say someone that you might have a normal conversation with, but that's not what's portrayed here. Someone actually who you might sadly cross the street to avoid an awkward conversation with, because he might be too miserable if he's a man of sorrows. Someone who you simply would not esteem, verse 3 describes him. And yet, this is how the Lord has chosen to use his strength. Back in chapter 6, Isaiah promised that the holy seed would be a stump in the land. In other words, that the plant promises of God would come about through not through a great big tree, but by a tree being cut down and a stump just being left there and a twig coming out of a stump. And in chapter 11 that we like to read at Christmas time, we read that famous verse that says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. So in other words, Isaiah is being consistent here. He's talking about just shoots and twigs and delicacy and flowers. And the point is that the servant rescuer coming isn't a mistake, it's a miracle. And what's more, had the Lord not revealed his plan to us in this way, we simply couldn't have recognized it, apparently. If you're familiar with the Bible, then you'll recognize that the Lord often works like that. He takes tiny things, pathetic things, minuscule things, apparently dead things, and he uses them for his glory. I heard a song by a really helpful song recently, which I think is currently one of my favorites on my Spotify playlist, by a Christian singer, Josh Wright. I commend it to you. It's called What You Could Do With Me. Let me read to you the first couple of lines. It starts this way. He says, taking the story of God's rescue plan for the world, he says to God, you took a stone to kill a giant. You took a staff to part the sea. Only you could do so much with ordinary things. You took a slave to tame a lion. You took a rock to make a spring. And only you would choose a shepherd boy to be a king. You're the God of all creation. You're the king above all kings. And only you would choose a rugged cross to rescue me. You see, the world says that it's got to be big and impressive and shiny and strong and perfect and beautiful. It needs a designer label on, or it needs some kind of branding. No. No, God is in the business of using the unexpected. Even perhaps the most awful circumstances and situations to bring about his plans and gain glory for himself as he deserves. Many of us know that from our own experience. But let me pick up and read with me what Paul says in the New Testament about this plan of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Will you just turn over in your Bible? Page 804. He writes to the Corinthians who are all caught up with things looking impressive. And he says, listen, you've got the wrong idea. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews, well, they demand miraculous signs, and Greeks, all they look for wisdom. But you know what we do? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's the holy arm of God being bared. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And it is because of him that you're in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's Paul saying here? Picking up Isaiah, he's saying, God can even use little people like you and me and difficult circumstances like ours for his glory. He does it time and again. And he did it here through sending a Savior. And what the Savior did back in Isaiah 53 was staggering. We're coming in this next little bit to the center point of the poem. Can I say it's the center point of God's plan for the world? It's shockingly appalling what happened to him. And who would believe it? Well, nobody without this. And what he did was, he bears our burdens. That's the next point. He bears our burdens. Look at verse 4 of our passage. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What I've read, I reckon, are possibly the most important three verses, amongst the most important three verses in the whole of the Bible. And we need to understand what's being said here, because it's much too easy for us to miss what's being said, and what's being said might surprise you. Please don't switch off at this point, because I think you're going to be surprised. See, when you pull it apart, infirmities in verse 4 are those things which make us sick or which cause us pain. Okay? And he bore those. And sorrows are those things which grieve us, which we're guilty about, which we're sad about. See, the Bible is realistic that in a world that has rebelled against God and is thoroughly broken, there is a very great deal that blights our lives and spoils the very good creation that he made from the start. You and I know that from our experience, don't we? All the time, there are things which just either make us ill, or they make us sad, or they make us guilty. Not only are we sick in body, but we're sick in our souls. There are things in our minds and in our hearts which make us ache for an answer, aren't there? All the time, every day, there are things that you go, maybe quite a lot more than every day. Paul told the Roman Christians in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans. Well, that's a great summary. It captures it well. And Isaiah says that this servant rescuer that God is going to send, he will bear all that blights our lives as he purchases our future on the cross. There is no sorrow that he didn't bear, according to Isaiah. And as Isaiah is speaking to the future, as the world looked on and thought that God was striking him, smiting him, and afflicting him, do you know what? The world was right, because that's exactly what God was doing. But the picture wasn't that simple. Verse 5. He was smitten, crushed, bashed. Verse 5. Pierced for our transgressions. What a strange word to use. Pierced. A hole pushed in him. Well, we know that happened on the cross, but a crucifixion hadn't been invented when Isaiah read this. He was crushed for our iniquities. The weight of the wrath of God was poured upon him. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are, what a remarkable word, healed. You expect the word forgiven there. That isn't what it says. It says by his wounds we're healed. What's going on? This is a perfect description of Jesus on the cross, isn't it? A perfect description of Jesus on the cross. It's not as simple as just he bore the sin and took the pain. He bore everything and the consequences. And meanwhile, what are we like? Well, we're like thick-headed sheep who just follow each other to do what feels best to satisfy our appetites. And the result is we go astray. I know it's not very complimentary to be called a sheep, but honestly, I'm just like a sheep sometimes. I don't think, I don't prioritize. I don't honor God with body and soul as he deserves. I honor me. And that's wrong. And if you're being very honest, so do you. The good you want to do, the right decisions, the wise choices, the right paths, you just don't. And the bad you don't want to do, the wrong choices, the foolish decisions, the spiteful words, the unrighteous anger, you just find you go ahead and do those instead. We all are the same. We all go astray, all of us, with words, with actions, with imaginations, with priorities, with attitudes. And not only do we hurt, we get others hurt too. Our lives are a mess. We're just like sheep. He didn't do that. He stayed where he was and bore the pain for us. You might wonder from time to time whether trusting Jesus has really anything to offer you. Well, to answer, just look at the cross described here and remember that because of him, one day, someday, as Revelation 21 describes it, you and I, if we trust him, will feel the Lord of glory wipe the tears from our eyes, and then he will say, no more crying, no more mourning, no more death, no more pain. The old order of things has gone. That's the reason why Isaiah's account doesn't end there, you see. He's describing how the rescuer rescues, and he rescues by taking all of it on himself and the consequences of it so that we don't have to. We're like sheep, but he's not. Well, not in that sense. That's the reason why Isaiah's account doesn't end there, because there is the story goes on from there. You see, he is not, which is the next point, not a victim, but a volunteer. Isaiah wants us to bring away from the how and bring us back to the why. So he picks up where he left off the servant's life story, and he says this, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Well, we've just heard about that oppression and affliction. But he didn't open his mouth. In this sense, he was like a sheep. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. He never complained. In verse 4, we looked on him and considered him afflicted. Sure, quite right. And you could very easily have understood the point that however beneficial it was for us, there was some kind of awful mistake, that he was a victim of some dreadful plan, that he was hammered in error. And so you wonder if he's just a victim. Why didn't he just stop them? Why didn't he complain? Why didn't he say to Augusta, why didn't he say to Pontius Pilate, look, so it's all just a big error, okay? People misunderstood what I meant, and look, I'm perfectly happy to, but he didn't. He didn't say any of that. He did have a discussion, if you remember the story. But he didn't say stop. Why not cry out? Isaiah tells us that he didn't do that because, for a reason. And the reason is that he wasn't a victim, he was a volunteer. I don't know if lambs are silent when they go to slaughter. Maybe someone else can tell me later. But I do understand that sheep are happy to be sheared, I think. He didn't object. Verse 8, by oppression, that is, without restraint, beaten up, by oppression he was taken away. And judgment, that is, without due process, as lawyers would say, there was no habeas corpus. It wasn't fair that he was taken away, beaten up, and by judgment, and killed. Verse 8, who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was put through all of that, and yet even in death, Isaiah says in verse 9, there would be a strange conundrum of being treated like a criminal and buried as a rich man, despite having done nothing wrong. And he did it all voluntarily. Why? Well, because in so doing all of this, Isaiah says he would be ultimately victorious. That's the last point. Ultimately victorious. Verse 10. You see, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Glance back to the end of chapter 52, just very briefly. And the success of his mission, verse 13, and the silent rulers of verse 15. The summary statement says it's going to be a great success and everyone's going to be left speechless. And in the middle, there's this messy bit, verse 14, that we don't want to consider too much. It's difficult to square the success of his mission and the silent rulers with everything we've just read, which is a kind of expansion of verse 14. It's difficult to square it unless you see that the whole plan is God's plan. And once you see that the whole plan is God's plan, suddenly the whole thing clicks into place. Suddenly you understand what God is doing here. This is the servant song. This is the pinnacle of God's plan to rescue people and bring them back. Imagine Isaiah preaching this stuff in the marketplace and most people are ignoring him. But the ones who are desperate are listening carefully and they're saying, ah. So you mean God is going to intervene in this most astonishing way? And the kings of the other nations around us will be silent while he does so. And actually, there will be people who will benefit from that sacrifice. That's staggering. That's the point he's making. It was the Lord's plan, verse 10, to crush him. It was the Lord's plan, verse 10, that he would be a sin-bearing sacrifice. But not in spite of that. Yet because of it, there will be a future. People who trust in what he's done will be forever saved, could be regarded as his offspring, verse 10. God's plan for the world will prosper in his hand. That is, God's plan for the world was placed in the hand of this rescuer, and what the rescuer did for it was die on a cross to bring about God's plan for the world and rise again from the dead to bring about God's plan for the world. You know, we're in Revelation 5, aren't we? And there's John weeping. Who's going to open the scroll and bring about God's plan for the world? And one of the elders standing by John in Revelation says, don't weep, relax. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And he looks around and there's a dead lamb in the center of the throne. And it's his means that bring about God's plan for the world. That's what's going on here. God's plan for the world, verse 10, will prosper in his hand because of him. And one day, someday, despite being dead, verse 11 says he will be alive. And as he's alive, the summary is verse 12, that he will be glorified. Let me read verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, the spoils of war, the things I gain from war with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How's God going to get his rescuer to rescue? The answer is this way. The servant rescuer saves us through suffering. We now know that it was on a cross and that his name is Jesus. But here's the point. He did it all for you and me to give us real hope and a real forever future. It doesn't matter how messy your life is or how muddly the future looks. It doesn't matter how complex your circumstances or, can I say, how successful it seems. We are all the same before the cross. Can you see that? We are all people who need a Savior who bore all the mess on himself and gives us hope and a future. You can trust him and long for him. And one day, if you're a Christian, you'll see him glorified in heaven.